As far as Diane is concerned, she was operated on Wednesday. The surgery was not as extensive as they first thought it would be. It was supposed to take about 7.5 hours, and it only took about 4.5 hours. And she did not have to have a hysterectomy. I don't know all that was involved, but that sounds like an encouragement. And then yesterday, Paul let me know that she was doing so well that she was moved from intensive care to another regular room. Now, he did tell me that she was having some trouble walking because of the epidural that she had. So hopefully they've regulated that, and I'll find out more today. But thank you so much for your prayers. And speaking of Paul Deffenbaugh, I have a joke courtesy of him and his son-in-law. What do the French Revolution and a kitchen being shot through with a hand grenade have in common? One is Napoleon Bonaparte. The other is linoleum blown apart.
Okay.
Bring back Sig.
Uh-oh.
Would you like your tea?
No, thank you.
Would you like your tea?
No, I'm wearing up as it is, you know?
Okay, yeah.
Okay.
Hey, the one thing I did want to remind you, we do record these sessions, so if you would please stand up and speak loudly, obviously for Don to recognize you and acknowledge you, but also so we can get you on tape.
Right. And thirdly, guys, I just want to profusely and from the bottom of my heart thank you. The official, fully functional version of Jaws is up and running. Yeah! Woo! Yeah, there's no excuse now for me making any mistakes on the transcripts. Thank you. Seriously, thank you so very, very, very much for just the love of Christ that is so evident here in this place. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for another opportunity to get together here to be instructed in your word. And Father, we do pray for all the people, Father, that Sig mentioned today and that I've mentioned, for Roger's mom, for Randy's relatives, Lord, for Diane, for Bruce. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we know that these people are in your tender care, for Linda Calabro's husband as well. And so, Father, we just pray, Father, that you would work in them mightily, that you would perform healing and give them strength, Lord, and whatever problems they have, physical, emotional, whatever, Father, they would lean upon Christ, in whom all are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Father, we pray that as we examine this passage in 1 Peter, that Father, you would instruct us. Father, that all I would do and say, Lord, would be in conformity to your word. If there's anything that I say that is not, Father, please forgive me. Please nullify that, and may only your truth shine, that we may behold you more clearly, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, Bruce gave me a lot of leeway here today, and so I've entitled this study in 1 Peter, The Great Contrast. And so what I would like to do, first of all, is to read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, and we'll be concentrating on verses 6 through 10. And I'm reading from the ESV, but I have a lot of other references that I'll be asking on some of you guys to read this morning from the New King James Version. So here we go. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Okay, well, we're talking about the great contrast, or as John MacArthur says, the saints and the ain'ts this morning, because that is the contrast that Peter makes in this passage. Now, there are five headings here on your handout, and I think that let's just try to dissect them. The first one is the preciousness of Christ to God, all right? Obviously, Christ is the God-man, and he is precious to God the Father. Now, first Peter, of course, in this in verse 6, saying that Christ is chosen or elect and precious, is making an allusion to Isaiah 28, verse 16. You see how rich these verses are in scriptural content and quotations. You know, that, to me, shows the regard that Peter had for the Word of God. That he believed indeed that it was the very Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now this cornerstone, Christ, is precious. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the word precious. You probably think of your loved ones. Maybe women might tend to think of their loved ones, yes, but also maybe jewelry or something of great value. The word precious, I looked it up in the Wiktionary, there are two definitions, two primary definitions. One could mean great or of inestimable value, or tender and beloved. And both of those categories fit our Savior, don't they? Amen. To God, Christ is chosen, elect, and precious. And I'd like someone, let's see, Tom Hontz, right. Matthew 17, verse 5. Could you read that for us, please?
While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him."
Okay, this is the second time that God the Father spoke those words. The first time was at Christ's baptism, and now, he says, hear him. He says it again. All right. The Father himself testifies of the preciousness of and his love for the Son. And Peter never forgot that. In 2 Peter 1, he talks about that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And, you know, I can't help but thinking, what would I have written if I were so privileged to write about Jesus? You know, I probably would have written something, whoa, you should have seen what happened. He fed the 5,000. And he raised the dead, and he healed the blind and the deaf and everything. But no, Peter doesn't do that. The singular experience that he points to is the Mount of Transfiguration. We weren't following cleverly devised myths or fairy tales here. I saw him. I heard the voice of the majesty on high speaking. You know, he never, ever forgot that. Yes, and that just testifies of the preciousness of Christ to God. Okay, let's see. Yes?
What was that scriptural ascription, if there is such a 2 Peter 1:17, okay.
1:17, yes. Yeah, okay. All right, very good. Well, you're good memory, Ted. All right.
Well, actually, I had somebody that just showed it to me.
Oh, okay, all right. Well, then he has a good memory. All right, okay.
He's very sanctified.
Yes, all right, good, good. All right. Well, not so sanctified Ted, would you read would you read John 5, verse 20, please?
The greatest of sinners.
Me too. No, I am. Okay, go ahead.
I'm greater than you.
I got you both beat.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel.
You know, those are some of the most profound words in all of Scripture, aren't they? You know, so many times, and for, particularly for those of us who have been brought up in churches that teach the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's good that we were, but for so many people it's just a dry academic doctrine. But nothing could be farther from the truth if you really think about it. It's so rich and profound because it shows, you know, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, shows the intimacy of the three members of the Godhead, that love has always existed. Their, you know, their love for one another is eternal, all right? There are people who mistakenly think that God created because he was lonely. No, nothing could be farther from the truth. You know, he had all sufficiency and all love within himself. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is just such a tremendous, tremendous wellspring of glory and something to just meditate upon, that the love between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is absolutely precious, and it has been communicated to us. And Christ says in John 10 that he loves, the love that he has for us is identical to the love that the Father has for him. Absolutely precious. Okay. It's a mirror, of course, of what love is supposed to be like for us, right? Whether in marriage or in this context, the love that we are supposed to have for each other in the body of Christ, all right? And whoever believes in him, and of course, the way Bruce would say it is darts, right? Depends upon, adheres to, relies upon, and trusts. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And at this point, Peter paraphrases Isaiah 28:16. Instead of quoting it directly, it could be a Septuagint issue. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Peter used. And so, anyway, sometimes the New Testament writers will do that. They won't quote a scripture directly, but they'll paraphrase it. But the important point is this, that if we believe in Jesus, we will not be put to shame on that great day of judgment. Amen. You know, there are things that I have said and done and thought, even as a believer, that I am deeply ashamed of and will always be deeply ashamed of. But we will, and even though we're going to have to give an account, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ on Judgment Day, one thing we know for sure, we will not be put to shame. We will not be naked, exposed, or condemned, because we will be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know, brothers, the thing that is so amazing to me is the reverse of that, that Hebrews 2 points out, that Christ is not ashamed of us, that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. That is just so wonderful and just boggles my mind. Because there's certainly a lot of things that I've done and said that would make him ashamed of me. But no, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. So praise God. Praise God.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Excuse me. I just want to write those attributes. When you said believe, what were those?
Dart. Depend upon, adhere to, rely upon, and trust. Yes, Bruce says that frequently. Okay, now, secondly, Christ is precious to us, all right? You notice in verse 7, 9, and 10, Peter uses the plural form of you. Or if he were from Pittsburgh, he would have said yuns, all right? It shows the absolute importance of the church, the body of Christ. It's not just me and Jesus. It's the body of Christ that is so very precious to him. All right. Now, there are some differences in some of the translations in verse 7. The ESV and the NASB said that the honor or value is for you who believe. The King James, New King James, and NIV says, to you who believe, he is precious. I like that a little better because it's a little clearer. The other translation seemed to suggest, though I don't think they are saying that, but they seem to imply that the honor is for you, all right, and you receive the honor. But no, it's Christ who receives the honor. It's Christ who is precious, all right? He is inestimable value. He is beloved, all right? How precious, how valuable is Christ to you? I think of the 19th century missionary Henry Martyn, who was a missionary to Muslims in Africa. And one day, he entered a mosque where Jesus, in some way, was depicted subservient to Muhammad, taking orders from Muhammad at the Last Judgment or something like that. And Henry Martyn's eyes filled with tears. And somebody in the mosque said, "Why are you so upset?" And he said, "Because my Lord and Savior is being desecrated." Guys, how do you react when you hear the name of God or Jesus Christ taken in vain, which is so commonplace in our society, on television and everywhere you go? You know, it cuts through me like a knife. Is Jesus precious to you in worship? You know, do you esteem him? Do you reverence him? Joyfully, yes, but do you come to him in great awe, in reverence? Or does your mind wander like mine does so often? Or some people think, "Oh, well, when will this be over so I can go home and watch the football game or whatever?" You know, is Jesus precious to you in worship? There are many people from the past and many, many today to whom Jesus is so precious that they will suffer unbelievable torture and die rather than renounce him. And also, he's precious in the sense of being tender and dearly loved. Jared, would you read 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1, the end of 7 and verse 8?
"Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you loved, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory."
Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Have you ever had times of unspeakable and glorious joy when contemplating Christ? You know, we're so busy and so often our lives are so cluttered, but there are times, you know, maybe when you've read a scripture passage and meditated upon it, or listening to your favorite hymns or gospel songs, you know, that happens to me, and oh, you wouldn't trade those times for the world. It's kind of like the mountaintop experience when Peter and the James and John are up on the mountain, and "Lord, it is good for us to be here," you know. Great and inexpressible joy. I can't wait till next month. And of course, you know, I could listen to them to the day, January, February, whatever. But next month when, I listen to those great carols. Oh, I can't wait. It's just an incredible thing when that happens. And of course, it's interesting to me that the intimacy that Christ has for us, and it's hard for us men to relate to, but Christ is our relationship to Christ is compared in Scripture to a bridegroom and a bride. That is how Christ regards us, and it is Christ who makes heaven heaven. Amen. Isn't it? Amen. You know, streets of gold, can't relate to that. Whatever else the pleasures are, we should come to the point where if Christ were not there, it would be hell. All right? Christ is what makes heaven so wonderful. Yes. Okay, number three, that Christ is a stumbling stone for unbelievers. You know, all of these things that we've been saying, that Christ being so precious to us for the unbeliever, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8:14. And of course, Jesus also cites this scripture in his parable of the vineyard. And the Pharisees afterwards, "Oh, those terrible vine dressers, the fate that awaits them is going to be awful." And then Christ points it right back at them. "Have you never read the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" Jesus was a stumbling block to Israel. Rich Clark, would you read John 1, 10 through 11, please?
He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him.
Yeah, still true of most, for the most part, of Jewish people today. There are some glorious exceptions, and Scripture seems to indicate that before Christ comes back, many Jews will turn to the Savior. But for the rest of the world as well, let me just give you a few contemporary examples. My pastor went to Penn State, and he took a class on comparative religions. And he told us in a sermon that they were painstakingly thorough with Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and all the rest. But, you know, they talked about their beliefs, their practices, etc. What did they do when they came to Christianity? All the contradictions in the Bible. That's what they focused on. Yeah. And they talked about all the supposed contradictions in the glorious resurrection accounts. Just tore them to pieces, tore them to shreds. You know, there was a New York Times article, and I hope I'm accurate with this. If anybody read it, maybe you can correct me. But it was last Easter. Of course, all the secular magazines had to make their little contributions at Christmas and Easter, debunking the virgin birth and the resurrection. You know how that is. The New York Times featured an article on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and this is what they had to say. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is church where people flock to every Easter. And it is the church where Christ is believed, the site where Christ is buried. Well, when someone had the good sense to point out to the New York Times that that's not what Christians believe, that Christ is alive and that he was resurrected, They made a little correction a week later, and they said, "We'd like to make a correction to the article that we published last week about Easter. Easter is the time that Christians believe that Christ was resurrected into heaven." Now, come on. I mean, even from a journalistic standpoint, that's inexcusable, you know? But this is the state of our culture, that Christianity and Christ is held so lightly in our culture. You know, even with contempt, there was so wow. You know, just unbelievable. Our culture, Christ is a stumbling block to unbelievers until Christ opens their eyes, until the Holy Spirit regenerates them, and that kind of gets into our fourth point.
Just to add another point there, I think about 150 years ago, they found maybe in another site, I think in Golgotha, where they found another grave site. And we actually visited that one night when John Guest was over there.
Mm-hmm.
And I bear witness that the tomb was empty. He has risen.
Okay, I'm glad. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, my. It's just unbelievable what lengths people will go to deny the resurrection, isn't it? It's just incredible. Well, why do they do this? They stumbled, being disobedient to the word. Okay? So far, so good. Or bad. But then, these last six words, as they were destined to do, or appointed for. Now, these six words have caused and do cause to this day great controversy in the body of Christ. Now, you know, a lot of people will just ignore it. I'm not going to do that, but I come at it with fear and trembling. But we're going to, for the next few minutes, discuss the doctrine number four there on your handout, double predestination or reprobation. Jokingly, I said to Sig yesterday, I'll either be thrown out for the joke that I told this morning or this. No. Hopefully not. I want to examine it in light of Scripture. It's interesting that this is called Calvinism. Poor Calvin. I don't know how he got saddled with this. I really don't. If you read Calvin's Institutes, It's not till book 3, and Jared, you can verify this, I'm sure. It's not till book 3 and chapter 21 that he even mentions predestination. You know, it's incredible. But somehow he's gotten the reputation of being this stern, rigid predestinarian. If you read his works, you'll find out otherwise. But anyway,
teaches the same thing.
Yes, Luther.
He does.
Yeah, Augustine. Yes, absolutely. Amen. I believe that. Jesus. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Preach it, brother.
God taught the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Thank you, Ted. Thank you. That says it all. Bruce often talks about unbelievers. You don't take them to the University of Election. You take them to the College of Faith and Repentance. Well, let's go a little bit this morning to the University of Election and Reprobation. Now, you on your handout, let me just give you a little personal history that I have of it. When I was going in high school, I took Advanced Placement European History, and our book was talking about the Reformation and talked about John Calvin. And he said, Calvin believed that you were saved or damned from birth, and there was nothing you could do about it. Mm-hmm. And no further explanation, no clarification. I thought, oh, how horrible, how horrible. And that stuck with me for years and years. But then Christ found me and I began to read the Bible, in my Roman Catholic Bible, of all things, I read Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. Mm-hmm. Oh, it is there. It is there. And, the footnotes there trying to minimize it or explain it away, despite that, it's still there. And now it's something, the doctrine of election is something that I've come to love dearly. But on your handout, you notice I have WCF, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, sections 3 through 4. Let me just read this to you, and you can follow along. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either decreased or diminished. Mm. Now, where would someone get such an idea? Are these just the machinations of these ivory tower theologians who had nothing better to do? No, they get it from some scriptures that I think they rightly interpreted. Bishop Rogers, would you read Proverbs 16, verse 4, please?
Proverbs.
I knew that.
The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom.
Whoa. Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay. In Romans 1, I don't have it on your hand, but in Romans 1, and verses 24, 26, and 28, look it up for yourself. For the reprobate, for those who will not be saved, there's the constant expression, God gave them up, or God gave them over to their sin. In Exodus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God tells Moses. All right? Let's see. Bill McCoy, Romans 9, 22, please.
What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Okay. Now, he endured with much long suffering. We'll be getting into that in a couple minutes. All right. And then, let's see. Who haven't I called? Sig. Yes. Revelation 22, verse 11.
He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.
Now this is hard stuff, folks. I'm not minimizing that at all. But it's interesting to me that the same word I use in Acts 13:48, where those who were appointed to eternal life believed, is used here. That those who were disobedient to the word, this is what they were appointed to or destined for. All right, this is the prime rib of the word. My pastor, my first pastor, Art Broadwick, said that. You know, we talk about the milk of the word, we're to crave for that. As Bruce has gone over, we talk about, you know, growing up into the meat. Well, this is the prime rib, because it's very hard for a lot of people to digest. But I would like to give some considerations here. First of all, as Luther was fond of saying, let God be God. Mm-hmm. When people asked him, well, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't God save everybody? Why are some appointed and predestined to eternal life and not others? And Luther said, let God be God. There are some questions that we just can't answer this side of glory. You know, the question that we should be asking isn't why doesn't Christ save everybody, but why does he save anybody? Why does he save me? That's the question. It's the like the old country western song. I think Johnny Cash wrote it and Kris Kristofferson sang it. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? And, you know, especially eternal life. You know, we sing Amazing Grace. It's sung at everything from football games to state fairs to funerals. And most people that sing it have no idea of the import of the words, particularly the second verse. But is grace amazing? Mm-hmm. Or is it something that we take for granted? Or do we think it's an amazing debt? You know, if God owes us salvation, it's no longer grace, is it? We have to keep that in mind. But having said that, secondly, our God is extraordinarily compassionate. Mm-hmm. Tom, Hans, would you read Ezekiel 33:11, please?
Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?
Did you hear that? You know, I have no pleasure in the death, that is the perishing, the damnation of the wicked. He says that in several places in Ezekiel. And I put on your handout, though I did not put the exact scripture there, the passages, but 1 Peter 2:4, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. Now, you know, I think in context, particularly in the 2 Peter 3 passage, which says, God is not willing that any should perish, I think he's talking about the elect. Mm-hmm. However, there are those who interpret that passage and the 1 Timothy passage about God wants all men to be saved as that the way Ezekiel says it, that God does not delight. He doesn't get his jollies, as R.C. Sproul says, out of the death and damnation of anyone. He executes it, he must, to demonstrate his wrath, but it's like a judge who executes a death sentence or a prison sentence upon a criminal. I'm sure a judge does not enjoy doing that, but he has to do it. And so that interpretation is certainly valid, though I do believe in the context of 2 Peter 3:9, it is talking about the elect. Okay? All right. Number three. The elect, the number of the elect, are presented in terms of many, a great multitude. Let's see here. Ted, would you read Matthew 20:28, please?
Matthew, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Many. Many is a lot of people, folks. It may not be the majority. Christ said that there are few who find eternal life, but that few is many. You know, the Bible does promise in Isaiah that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All right? Yeah, exactly, which we're going to see next.
Could you repeat that?
Jim, yes, would you repeat that?
What Bishop Rogers said.
Oh, yeah, Bishop Rogers, what did you say?
Well, I didn't realize it's the next text coming up.
Yes, it is. Would you read it for us?
Too great to be counted.
Yes, too great to be counted. Would you read that for us, Bishop?
I'd be happy to. After these things, I looked, and
behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.
Oh, hallelujah. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait till that great day. Yeah, I mean, this is absolutely wonderful that this is a multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and nation. We tend to get discouraged because we're so Americanized. We tend to look only at our country and the decline of our culture and, you know, Islamic terrorism and secularism. But I was reading or listening, actually, to a commentary by Al Mohler, the great Reformed Baptist. And he says that the church is just exploding in China. There are estimates that Christians in China now outnumber those in the Communist Party, despite, or maybe because, of persecution. China, they say, and I shouldn't say they say, but pollsters have said, statisticians have said that Christianity has been increasing in China 10% annually since 1980. And believe it or not, many of our English Bibles are printed in China. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? It's like Voltaire, who said that, you know, after 100 years that of my death, Christianity will no longer be around. And here they use his house to print Bibles for the American Bible Society. So God has a sense of humor. Yeah, absolutely. Now, yes.
I have a question for you. My secular humanist friends always ask, why did God have to kill his son in order for us to be made right with him? And I ask the question, why is Christ a stumbling block? Why couldn't God, in all his power, make it evident that he is the Christ and that he came to save us? Why is this twist? Why do we go through this and have to deal with predestination? And why couldn't God's powerful, he could make it simple and obvious and wonderful at the same time. Why doesn't he save everybody?
Let God be God.
That's it? That's your answer?
Well, I mean, you know, I think what Calvin said is very appropriate here, where God has shut his holy mouth, I will just from inquiry. And I'm not trying to pick on you, Sig. For an unbeliever, there really isn't a satisfactory answer, is there?
John?
Yes.
I think we can say this. We know who God is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He is the revelation and the truth. So we know God is wise and righteous and loving and good. Therefore, if he does something we don't understand, we at least have grounds to trust him to have good reasons.
Amen. Oh, that's exactly right. I mean, bringing it down. I mean, why is my buddy's wife, you know, Diane, you know, why the cancer? Why are Christians? Why do Christians a lot of times suffer more than others? Why the persecution? I don't know, but you know that. But we know that God is good, and we have to trust his promises. You're absolutely right, Bishop, and I think that we have to realize that God, we wouldn't know. Yeah, if God only just came and said the word and saved everybody, or made it obvious to the whole world who Jesus is, and there were no cross, there was no payment or sacrifice for sin. Yeah, we might know God's mercy, but we wouldn't appreciate it, would we? We wouldn't know the fullness of God. God is the sum total of his attributes, including justice and wrath. You know, we wouldn't know those things if we didn't know the sacrifice of Christ and what he went through. And you know, on top of that, I mean, yeah, Muslims say that Allah is loving. But how in the world did Allah, Allah doesn't exist, but how is that love demonstrated?
Blow
Well, yeah, right. You know, I mean, there's no concrete example of that. Allah, in the mind of the Muslim, is unknowable. You can't have an intimate relationship with him, and a Muslim would think it would be blasphemous to say you could. But how did Christ not only demonstrate the wrath of God and justice of God for sin, and you know, sin has to be punished, but the love. He died for me. He died for his people. He gave himself. He became man. Yes, Doug.
John, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, God, through Jesus Christ, entered into our humanity. He became a human being. So he could know, and like you said, this is proof that God knows.
Absolutely.
He knows the human existence. And he entered into humanity, and not only did he enter in and experience everything, but he also experienced the awesome rejection and hate of people.
So he knows. He, you know, those who are going through persecution right now, Jesus is right there with them, and because of our union with Christ, you know, he's right there with us. He knows what we're going through in some way. He feels, you know, to quote one of our presidents, he feels our pain in the utmost sense. You know, he knows what it's like to be spit upon, scorned, rejected. He knows what physical pain and horrible temptation is like. And so, Sig, you know, I don't know if that helps, but, you know, like I said, you really can't satisfy until God opens the eyes of an unbeliever. There's really nothing that you can say.
Don.
Yes.
I wanted just to, if I could just read a verse that just applies
sure, Jay.
To Sig's question. And it's even just ties into this whole teaching here. But in Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "But O deed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor." But just even in the context of, you know, everything that we're talking about, it's just like we have, just we need to really, we need to give God
amen.
The glory.
Yeah.
We need to be submissive. And like just thinking about how dare we question God, but just in the context of an unbeliever, I believe in this whole thing, even at the end of Revelation, it says, "Whoever's thirsty, come and drink." So we don't know who the elect are.
Amen.
But we are to share the gospel, and even in that particular circumstance, just share the gospel, because whoever's thirsty, come and drink.
Thank you, Jay. Jared, would you quote that quote from Spurgeon, please, that you told me the other day? You remember it? But you know.
Yeah. Talking about, why do you preach the gospel if people are either elect or unelect? And he says, well, that's how you find out who they are. And if the elect had a green streak going down their back, I would go around picking up shirt tails.
Absolutely. The caricature is, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm afraid that on Judgment Day, I'll find out I wasn't one of the elect. No. If you're, what's the sign that you're elect? That you love Jesus, even with a mustard seed of faith. And I want to end up here with,
Mom,
yes.
I just have one question. In the first passage from Peter 2, 4 through 10, in the third sentence down, it says to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Does anybody have any maybe explanation or understanding of that, what the spiritual sacrifices are?
Praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah, praise and thanksgiving. Good works that we do. Worship, that kind of thing. All of those, really. You know, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 say the same thing. You know. Sure, whatever. Yeah, whatever. Whatever the Lord in His grace leads you to do. I'll talk about that just here a little bit. I want to end this real fast. Who we are in Christ, all right? Verses 9 and 10. Who yuns are in Christ, all right? a chosen race or generation. Both words are acceptable. Generation can mean the same thing as family or whatever. A royal priesthood. And of course, Ted and Tom and Bruce have been doing a great job with that concept. All right. A holy nation. Sorry, folks, America is not a holy nation. Sorry, Ted, England is not a holy nation.
He just crossed the line.
Israel.
He didn't say Ireland. No,
no. Right. But that would fall in the category, too. Israel, the state of Israel, is not a holy nation. Or anywhere else. But the church, the body of Christ, is a holy nation. A people for his own possession, or God's peculiar treasure. You know, boy, do you understand how God feels about you? It's absolutely fantastic. For what end? To proclaim the excellencies, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that call is not just a general call, but it's an effectual call. He called you, and that call is effective. It does what it accomplishes. All right? We worship corporately, and we witness corporately and individually. Once you were not a people, as it says in Hosea, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By the grace of God, walk in it, live like it. Let us pray. Father, what a tremendous passage this is. Father, we are just continually blown away by your word. Father, it is just a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And Father, what tremendous treasures we have here. And I just thank you, and we all thank you, Father, for your word that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we've studied some hard things this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to contemplate these things to the end, Lord, not that we would impress others with our knowledge, heaven forbid, or that we would be puffed up with pride, but, Father, that we would be humble before you and fall down on our knees and worship you, you who are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to your praise and honor and glory. And all of these things we ask in Jesus' name, and all the brave men said, Amen.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. Thank you.